As we approach the Feast of Tabernacles, I always like to take a look at the overall plan of God and remind us of where we started and where we're going. So I thought I'd take a few moments before we get into maybe more of, not necessarily the meat of the sermon, because the first part of the Holy Days is certainly meat. We know it's not just milk. The world doesn't understand it at all. It's good for our children to go through this. I still am reminded of the camp years ago when we asked the kids to name all the holy days. And some of the youngest ones did the best, and some of the old ones did really well too. But it was interesting that most of the kids were not able to start with Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, go right through to the last great day. And then we asked them to give a one-sentence description, and they couldn't do that either. So we realize that it's important to review, and especially as we come to another holy day, it's good to think about the holy days that have passed. If you're in the world, when I was in the Lutheran Church, basically we had Easter, and that was it. Of course, we had Christmas, but that has nothing to do with the holy days, but at least Easter is close. It's close. Even though they mess that one up too. Don't they mess them all up? But it's they're just not being called, so we make those statements, but really, when in the second resurrection they have the truth, they're going to accept it. So it's not their fault. They're blinded, and they're blinded by God, so we just have to accept that, and we love those people in the world. We don't love the ways of the world, of course, but we are to love all of God's people, and that includes every individual that's ever existed. But when we start, we start with Passover, and of course we've had Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, we've had Pentecost. And what I'm leading to is what's going to happen at the beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles, the beginning of the millennium, actually. What is going to be the first thing that happens there? So we'll kind of, with that in mind, we'll take a look at Passover. We all realize that Jesus Christ gave the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice that anyone could make. And that would be, of course, giving his life for each and every single one of us so that we could live, so we could be in the kingdom of God ultimately. And that sacrifice, of course, had to do with sin. Sin meaning he and God, of course, do not want us to transgress the law of God. So it was a mediating sacrifice where you have a reconciliation taking place. Of course, when he died, we remember one main thing that happened at his death. Specifically, when he was sacrificed and died, the curtain was completely torn down. It was torn apart, so to speak. Maybe not torn down, but it was torn from top to the bottom. And that showed that we, through Christ's sacrifice, would have access, and all mankind would have access to the throne of God. Remember, the Garden of Eden was closed. There was there were the two angels there with the flaming swords, and it showed us that there was no way into the Holy of Holies from that time on, except when God gave a few exceptions and gave the Spirit of Christ to a few, but not to very many. So with that sacrifice, we have an opening of the way into the throne of God. And Christ, of course, said of him that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is life. He is the way. And so through him, we have access to God our Father. Now, then we go to the Days of Unleavened Bread. There's a scripture that I've looked at as a major scripture concerning the Days of Unleavened Bread. And it's the one where the kids are asking, well, Mom and Dad, what is this all about? Why are we eating this unleavened bread? Is basically what they said. And the answer, and you'll find this in Exodus 13, verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So they're explaining to the kids that God brought them out from Egypt into the land of the Canaanites. And, or, that's what was supposed to happen, at least. And for the kids, it did. The parents didn't make it. But the parents were supposed to teach 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh, there's going to be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all of your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done. This is done. The reason that we are eating unleavened bread or unleavened food of any type, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came out from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you in your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. So God brought us or them out of Egypt. And of course, we'll see the analogy a little later here that is so evident, so that we would be able to obey the law of God and with a strong hand be able to deal with any problem that comes along. So you have basically a remission from sin. That word remission is a deliverance. The word remission means to deliver. And we have the story then of Exodus, of being delivered. Exodus is a good word because it's exit out of sin. Exit out of sin. So kids, if you didn't know that before, now you know. Exit is to exit out of sin. That the Lord's law may be in our mouth. In other words, in Egypt, they weren't able to keep, well, I suppose they could keep some. They're in the land of Goshen. They're separate a little bit. But they really were so influenced by the Egyptians that it came to the point where they just took it upon themselves to worship all the God of the Egyptians. So this is now where you have God's law being taught to them for the first time in, what, centuries probably, for a couple hundred years. Then we come to Pentecost, and that has to do with the Lord's law. I won't go through it, but in Acts 2, you remember, you are baptized for the remission of sins. That's deliverance from sin, deliverance from sin. Acts 3 tells us that Christ came to turn us away from iniquity. And that's right in the context of the days of the day of Pentecost. Could have been that same day, Acts 3, or it may not have been. But it's crucial. Galatians 1 and verse 4, we will turn there. But we remember on that day the Spirit of God was given, and the Spirit of God, as we know, is given so that we can have the power that we wouldn't have otherwise to obey God. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, we would not have the power to obey God. So we find in Galatians 1 and verse 4, and we could probably go to any book in the Bible, Galatians 1 and verse 4, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, for our transgression of the laws, okay? Because human beings transgressed laws, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So again, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that made all of that possible. And we can then obey the laws of God. We feel strongly that the Ten Commandments were given on Pentecost. And it was to be in their mouth. It was to be between their eyes. They were to focus on it at all times so that they would continue to obey. Now, when I say all that, we're reminded, I think, that the world, we call it nominal Christianity. In other words, in name only. As good as some of these preachers are, and there are some very charismatic preachers who do tell good Bible stories, and they do have some very good examples of Christian living. So it's not everything that they're talking about when they're talking about basic laws of life that if you keep, you're going to be successful. And if they talk about the goodness of God and the power of God, they are talking properly. But they're not going to tell you most of the time that obedience to the law is necessary for salvation. I heard a guy, this was when my wife was gone, because if I stay on Channel 16 too long to hear these preachers, she says, honey. So I stayed on it a while, but this guy was talking about hellfire. Really nice subject, but he stayed on it. I thought maybe he would continue. I just caught him at that point. I didn't start with the beginning of a sermon and go all the way to the end. But I did come in on it when he was talking about the hellfire burning in hell. And he said, well, if you have relatives that are burning in hell, how is that going to affect you? And then he quoted some religious guy, and the quote was, there's nothing that your relatives are going to be suffering with the agony of burning in hell that will diminish your pleasantries in heaven. And it's like, oh, I just kind of stopped at that point, and I went on, because he was trying to think, we're not going to be affected. I wouldn't be affected if my children or friends that I've known that are burning in hell, and I know about it, and I'm not going to have heaven is going to be so great, it's not going to diminish it. And, oh, wow, why are people even staying with him? Even the world, you'd think, would get up and leave on that one. So, it's just gruesome, I would think. So, nominal Christians don't talk about keeping the law, though. And we understand why. Again, it's up to us to obey the law. Not everybody is called now. And we do have to remember, brethren, that the Sodomites are going to repent more quickly than those who saw the miracles of Jesus Christ. And so we can, you know, take a look at our society, and we can see the perversion of our society, and we can be in stress and agony over it, but we still have to remember it's the Sunday school teachers that are going to have the hardest time repenting. It's not the sinners, of this society who have been deep in sin. We'll see definitely right away. There's not going to be a question as to their morality and what they did. And they will turn. So I hope all of us understand that. And I'm not picking on Sunday school teachers, by the way, either. I'm just talking about someone who might consider themselves righteous when they die. They'll have a harder time. So my mother is probably going to ask, why are you in the kingdom when I'm not? Well, I hope I'm in the kingdom. I hope I am. And I will take her in my arms and hug her and try to give her as much help and comfort as I possibly can. And this is what we want to do with all of our relatives. It's not their fault. Okay, so we have an analogy then of coming or going to the kingdom of God. We have an analogy in the Bible. And I guess maybe we could say it's more of a comparison of how we enter the kingdom when we take a look at Israel coming out of Egypt. So we have Israel, and we realize the stories that we referred back to during that period of time in the beginning of the season, the holy day season. But Israel had the hope of the promised land. They had the hope of the promised land. Israel was delivered from sin. They were delivered from the burdens of being in a sinful environment. They were delivered from that. They were given God's law. They were promised help. It wasn't that they, you know, didn't see the tremendous help that God gave them. They then were presented with the giants that they would have to fight. Kind of like the sermonette that we're getting into. It was mentioned by Mr. Harris that we were not sure what thorn of the thorn that he had in his flesh, but we know he referred a couple times to his eyes. He said, see how big I've written here, when he wrote in his own hand. And he referred to, I think, in talking to the Corinthians about giving their eyes to him at one time, that they really felt sorry for him. So he did have that thorn in the flesh, and it could have been because Satan influenced other people to stone him almost to death. It could have been at that time that that happened. We don't know for sure, but whatever the case, Satan was involved with it, kind of like with Job, I suppose, when you stop to think of boils in your body. So they were presented, though, with giants, which is very interesting. They didn't have to go into the land, although I think God inspired some of the leaders to ask Moses if they could do that. And he said, well, that's a good idea. We'll read through some of that in a little bit here. But they were presented with those giants. And then they came back and they said, they're too big for us. The problem is too big. And we can all relate to that from time to time. The problems in life are too big because they do get too big. So we see then a comparison to us and where we're going and also to the world. I kind of want to bring in not just our trek, I guess, toward the kingdom of God, but also what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium and what we're going to do. So 40 years later, let's go to Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we'll just take portions of Deuteronomy to kind of highlight what's going on here. Deuteronomy 1, 1 through 5. These are the words which Moses spoke to all of Israel on this side of the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Perah, Tophel, Laban, and all these other names. And notice verse 2. It's 11 days' journey from Horeb. And, of course, there are two names, Mount Sinai and Horeb would be basically the same. And I read someplace where some didn't want to call it Mount Sinai because it had too spiritual a name, and then others said, well, it's Mount Horeb because it was there was a rebellion there against the laws of God, so the name Horeb. I'm not sure totally if that's the truth, but we know Horeb is, I think, also used in Malachi, isn't it? The name Horeb, Mount Horeb, when the laws of God were given. But by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is the area right before you would enter into the Promised Land. So from the time they were given the Ten Commandments to the time if they would have started their travel and they would have gone to the Promised Land, it would have been 11 days. That's all, 11 days. And, of course, it took more than that. It took 40 years. So verse 3, now it came to pass in the 40th year, 11th month, so that's 39 years passing plus now 11 months, and you have about 1 month to go before the children of Israel enter into the Promised Land. On the first day of the month that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them. And it says, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtaroth in Edrei. Now, sometimes we wonder, well, why is that thrown in there? But when you take and read chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and you realize that when God brought the children of Israel out, he brought them out with a strong hand, and he showed them, therefore, tremendous miracles, that he was the God who could take care of them. I think there's a quote that Marion was reading through last night in Isaiah, and basically it was, you're afraid of the Egyptians, and you are afraid of whatever, and God said, these are men, they're not gods. And their weapons are of flesh, they're not spirit. And basically he was saying, what are you looking at these people for? I can take care of them. I can handle it. It's going to be pretty easy for me to get them out of the way. And so right here in the start, it tells us that after he killed Sihon and Og, and I think you'll see in the Psalms that these two names are mentioned. What he's doing is, before the children of Israel, the children of the children that came out from Egypt, before they're taken into the promised land, God is going to show them through tremendous power in destroying the enemy. And you can read all of chapter 1, 2, and 3, and you'll see the details of what happened and how they wiped out in one that I remember. There were 60 cities in this nation, 60 cities, and they took them all, high walls, fortifications, and they took them down and they destroyed all of those cities. And so what God was doing before they went into the promised land where the giants would be, he was showing them, look, I'm still that God who told your parents that I would do this. And now after 40 years, you're going into the promised land, and I can easily do this, okay? So you should not have to fear what is going to happen. So we see then that he is going to be giving the law in verse 5, on this side of the Jordan in the land of Moab, he's talking to them, Moses began to explain this law. So what does he go to when you find them about to enter into the promised land? Well, he's going to the basic problems that the parents had in not entering into the land, and that is disobedience to the law. Verse 21 through 32, verses 21 through 32 of chapter 1. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. And he starts now to tell the story. And every one of you came near to me and said, so he's actually going back in history, 39 years. Let us send men before us, verse 22. And the saying pleased Moses, verse 23. And they departed, and they spied out the land, verse 24. And they brought back some of the fruit of the land in their hand and brought it. Remember, I think the grapes were as big as grapefruit or something like that. They were just huge. And it reminds me of some of these nutritionists who, in one case, basically said there's only one fruit that you should eat. And that was, what was that one fruit anyway? It was just one fruit that we can't eat any fruit. He had a lot of other good ideas. I'm not saying he didn't. But I've always said, find a nutritionist who lived to be 100 and follow them. You know, shot of whiskey every day? Gin at night? I'm kidding, but some of them probably would do that. Here you find fruit being brought across. And then it says in verse 27, the parents murmured. And they said that these people, verse 28, were greater and taller. And they had these great fortified cities. So now think in terms of what God did to the children that are coming into the promised land 40 years later. He takes them into nations. I think there were at least two of them, maybe three. And they go in and they conquer all of these cities. And it does say that they were fortified. So they have now under their belt the fact, the evidence, that they can go into the promised land and they can conquer. So they're going to be a little stronger than their parents. Even though Moses said in the book of Deuteronomy, they still had a rebellious streak. So that's just the way it is with human nature. So verse 29, he said, don't be terrified. Verse 30, your God will fight for you. And verse 31, in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in the way that you went until you come to this place. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, talking about the parents. So he's bringing up what the parents did. Now you kids, we don't want you to be like that. Okay. Chapter 2 and 3 are examples then of God fighting for Israel. And remember, Moses is talking here after Og had been destroyed already. But now he gets into the details of what had happened in chapter 2 and chapter 3. The end of chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, I commanded Joshua at that time, saying, your eyes have seen all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So will the Lord do to all the kingdoms through which you pass. Again, bringing up the example. You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you. He will do it. Now, Deuteronomy 4, and I'll just read 10 verses here and then go to just a couple other examples in Deuteronomy. Notice what he begins to do. He's summarizing the covenant is what I have in the subtitle under chapter 4. I don't know if your Bible is the same. It's a summary of the covenant. Now Israel, with all that I've said here about conquering and about the fact that God wouldn't let me go in, so Joshua is going in, you're going to follow him. Listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe that you may live. And go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you. I might mention here that when I was doing a detailed study of Galatians, there is a section in Galatians 3 verses 10 through 14. And they quote four places in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul does. Quotes four places in the Old Testament. And the individuals who, the commentaries, the religious guys out there, all tell you that they're saying don't keep the commandments. They're using those four places to tell you that you can't keep the commandments. All you have to have is faith. And if you go to all of those four places, it's like, how in the world did they come up with that conclusion? But you can detail it out anyway, upside down, right side up, left to right or right to left. If you're Hebrew, right to left, of course. I mean, you can detail all of this stuff out, and you can see that the Apostle Paul is not telling the Galatians in that section that you don't keep the law. That's where they mix up works of law with law. Now, speaking of that, as we go through Deuteronomy, if you look up the word law in the Bible, the place you find the word law mostly would be in the book of Romans. It's 56 times. The second place you find law mentioned most of the time would be Psalms. Book of Psalms, 36 times. Now, we're not talking about commandments, just the word law. Just the word law. The next time is in Galatians, 25 times. And then the next time is Deuteronomy, 24 times. So, if you just take a look at the books, you could say Deuteronomy has more about the law than all the rest of the Bible except for three books. And if you throw in works of law, I think you're going to find that it's Psalms and Deuteronomy that really talk about the law of God concerning the commandments more than any other book. Because works of law is different. It absolutely is different. It's ergon. It is works. So you shall not steal. How hard do you have to work to not steal? I guess some people might. They've really got a problem with it. But when you talk about works, it's ergon. Ergon. And in a 1983 Bible study in July, Mr. Armstrong gave, a number of classes on Galatians and emphasized that. Works of law is literally the works of your oblations and your sacrifices. But anyway, so we have two books here that really emphasize the law / the commandments, and that's Psalms and Deuteronomy. Psalms and Deuteronomy. And it's kind of unfair because Psalms has a lot more chapters. So by chapter now, you could say Deuteronomy gets to be the winner. In professional basketball, they should have 6'2" and under and 6'2" and over. I think, because it's unfair to be able to stand up and get a pass and go like this. These guys are so big, you know. They can't jump. Maybe 2 inches, some of these guys. We were in San Antonio, and we had, this woman had seats to the Spurs. This is when you had Icicle and Ice Cube and the Iceman. Remember the Iceman? Anyway, he was on the team that year. And anyway, there was this guy from Iceland, I think he was. And he was over 7 feet, not the first guy they've had. And basically, he just stood under the basket. And literally, almost literally, he couldn't jump more than a few inches. They did have spider web or whatever. And he was playing against the Spurs. And that guy could sail probably 53 inches. And I'm talking literally. Some of these guys can actually jump over 4 feet. They're a running start, but they can jump over 4 feet. Individuals who play volleyball, they can have a 49-inch straight jump, straight up, 49 inches. I can go maybe 15, where I used to go. So, yeah, try it sometime. Go home. Of course, you'll need to get anointed after that. But you stand in one place with a piece of chalk, and you chalk it, and then you jump, and then you chalk at the high point, and then you can tell. And I don't recommend doing it after you're 50, especially if you knew how high you jumped when you were 18. You won't get depressed, but you'll see that you can't jump quite as high. But anyway, coming back to the scripture here, we have Psalms, Deuteronomy, and they talk a lot about the law. Now, especially with Deuteronomy, and I'm hitting on this, is because in Deuteronomy, they're going into the Promised Land. That's where they're going, and what you see emphasized is the law of God. So he says, look, I'm going to teach you statutes and judgments that you may live. So you can live. In other words, so you can not die, so you can have a good time and not a bad time, so things will go well for you and not bad for you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take anything from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive, every single one of you, because you didn't worship an idol. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you're going to possess. It was their kingdom, is what it was. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord your God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all of this law which I set before you this day? So here's what we have coming into the Promised Land. What is the comparison? And I could go to, let's just go to one other here in Deuteronomy 28, because it's a good example of what happens to mankind if they will just keep the commandments. We know absolutely from following the news every day, and we will hear the top of the news every morning. We get the top of the news, and it's never good. Well, I shouldn't say never, but you know what I mean. It's rarely good, and they're just giving us a pinpoint, I guess you would say, of what's happening in the world. We know that you can expand the killings in Kansas City, but they have 15 shootings in one weekend, I think, last week. If the Kansas City Royals would do better, there'd be less shootings, I guess. Now, it is true, though, that during the football playoffs, especially the final game at the end of the year, there are less killings in cities because people are home watching TV. They like football, which is such a peaceful sport. Well, I do like football. I do like to watch good plays. But notice all the blessings for obedience. And if you compare that to the curses, you can say, well, it's the curses that's happening in the United States and around the world. It's the curses. And then you think, well, why the curses? And it's lack of obedience to the law. So if we will diligently obey, chapter 28 and verse 1, the voice of the Lord our God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. You'll be blessed in the city. So cities are fine. And you will be blessed in those cities if you do what's right. And in the country. And in the fruit of your body. And the produce of your ground. And the increase of your herds. The increase of cattle and flocks. Your basket, your kneading bowl. When you come in, when you go out. Verse 7. Your enemies will rise against you. And they will flee seven ways when they come against you. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and all which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people. What makes them holy? Obedience to the commandments. If they don't obey, they're not going to be holy. The Lord will establish you as holy, verse 9, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments. So we can go on and finish it, but there's going to be rain in due season. We had a little bit of a rain the other night, and I was outside when it started coming down. And I just sat there, and I thought, you know, it sure be nice to have like a half an inch of rain, what, every couple of days maybe, depending on what you have. I don't know if that may be too much, but an inch a week is really good. You know, we would love an inch a week. So you either have too much or too little. You either have a drought or you have floods. So what is the comparison to striving for the real promise? We are looking to be in the kingdom of God. There's a prophecy, Deuteronomy 33. Deuteronomy 33, it's interesting. And verse 2. This is a prophecy of what's going to happen. It's Moses, the man of God, blessing Israel. There's a prophecy kind of like this with Jacob. Jacob blessed his children. Remember at the end of Genesis, you have a blessing. Well, at the end of Deuteronomy, we don't often think of Moses and the blessing that Moses gives. But it's also a prophecy. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. And you think, boy, that wasn't Israel. They sure weren't saints. Tens of thousands of saints. So what is he talking about? From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at your feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together. Then he goes on now with blessings for the different tribes. But introducing it, it's the kingdom coming, it's Christ coming. And then when that happens, it's a reminder that Moses gave Israel a law before they went into the promised land. Let's go to Jude 1. Jude 1, verses 14 and 15. Not Jude 2. There's no Jude 2. So you have Jude, and then verses 14 and 15. It's interesting that the terminology here is quite the same. Now, we don't know the book of Enoch. It's never been found. We just don't know where it is. But they had a book of Enoch at one time. And it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. And I say a book, at least there were sayings that they knew of, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. So it's the same thing we just read back in Deuteronomy, isn't it? The Lord is going to come with 10,000s of his saints. And he's going to use what to execute the judgment? How's God going to judge? How are all the saints going to judge? Well, we execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they've committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners are those who transgress the law, have spoken against him. And then he goes on. So what we have here is God telling us that we are the saints and we are going to do what Moses did. We are the Joshuas and we are the Moses. And we have a peoples who enter a place that is judged by the kingdom of God. So it's the promised land. The millennium for them is the promised land. And they're going to be ruled by the kingdom of God. At the beginning of the millennium, then, we will have ourselves done the following. I went through those bullets. So what will we have done? At the beginning of the millennium, we will have already had the hope of the promised land. We would be delivered from sin, from Egypt. We would have been delivered, and we have been. There's a remission of. We would have been delivered from the law of sin and death. It's a law that we're delivered from. It's a law of sin and death. And then we're given God's law, and that's us right now. And we have a help that's promised to us. And by that time, we would have sought that help, and we would have overcome. But also, during the period of time before the millennium, for all of us, we would have been presented with our giants. Right? We would have come up against problems that we feel are too much to tackle. You know, when we're all baptized, we make a commitment and we are going to obey God and we are going to go through the trials. It's interesting in the sermonette where it talked about reproaches and distresses that the Apostle Paul went through. And these are thorns. They're thorns in my flesh. And they come to us all. Every single one of us will have these giants. How else can you call them? I think they're giants. When I have to tackle a problem that I don't think I can tackle, and you have these feelings like, well, the problems are too big. And all of us go through it, hopefully not every day. Some of us had a really good week this last week, and some of us had a half good week, and some of us had a quarter good week. But we all had a week where God is working with us, and there are trials that we go through. So it's the giants. It's the giants. And we have recognized that they're not too big for us. They're not too big for us. You know, David was chosen as a leader of Israel, and right from the beginning, as a young kid, there was nothing too big for him. His attitude was, well, who are you? I mean, I've got a slingshot. I saw a movie on this, my wife and I. I wouldn't recommend it because he's fighting this guy, this big guy. And he's getting kicked around, David is. And finally, he scoots away, he runs away a little bit. And finally he reaches down and grabs a little round stone, smooth stone, to put in his slingshot. And he then wipes out the giant. But I thought, no, that they had a lot of biblical license that they were given. But right from the start, it's like, who are you? You know, you're coming against the God of Israel. So, and you can't fight against God. And just wipe them out. There's nothing too big for David. That's the attitude he had. Now, he had his trials in life, but there was nothing too big for him because he sought God's help. So we have been presented with our giants by this time, and we went to God, and they turned out not so big. They turned out pretty small. So by the time then the millennium comes, we've already gone through all of this. And we are the saints. We are tens of thousands of saints. And we are going to execute judgment. So what are we going to teach first? What do you think we're going to teach first in the millennium? Well, the problem is, as we know, Romans 8 and verse 7. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. Here's the problem with all mankind. Romans chapter 8 and verse 7. The carnal mind, and by the way, verse 6 and 7, to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded is death, is enmity against God. And it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh, fleshly minded, cannot please God. In Romans 8, it says, we are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. In verse 9, because people sometimes, you know, pull out verse 9 without going to verse 6 and 7, where it's talking about being carnal minded. Because we are in the flesh, but when we have God's Spirit, we are not carnal minded, brethren. We're all in the flesh, naturally. But there's a difference between just being in the flesh and being fleshly minded. So when we have God's Spirit, we are no longer fleshly minded. God says we are not in the flesh, meaning we are not fleshly minded anymore. So what Paul said in verse 7 has much less application to us because we're not going to practice those things that people who are fleshly minded practice. And there is a difference. So by the mere fact that mankind is hostile to the law of God, and that's the word that you get for enmity if you look it up. The Strong's Concordance also uses hostile. Not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. How do we solve the problem with the new people, the new nations? How do we solve the problems? It's got to be one where you solve the hostility against God. And we find then that, well, a statement in Isaiah where it says the children of God would not hear the law of God. They would not hear the law of God. So we have at the end time then Zechariah 14, verse 16 and 17. Zechariah 14, and I was just reading through this last night. Zechariah chapter 14, and it's talking about, of course, Jesus Christ coming. And you start out here in, let's go to a statement here. Where I would think people, after they would have heard this happen to the rebellion, to those who were rebellious, you would think that they would say, we are going to follow God's way. We will do anything God tells us to do. Because it says in verse 12, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. They will suddenly die. And it's like, well, yeah, they will. But notice the detail. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Now, sometimes we think, well, parents don't want their kids to hear this. But, you know, there's a difference between hearing it and seeing it. I can understand why parents do not want their kids to go to movies where they see this. It is a difference. There is a difference. But we do need to teach our kids what will happen. And that's why, you know, these movies go way out and they're really not good for our children to watch. Just because something might be in the Bible doesn't mean that God is going to make a movie out of it in the kingdom. I don't think so. But their flesh will dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. Now, you would think that the individuals who are told, okay, we want you to obey, they would say, I know what happened to those people who didn't obey. I'm going to do what God says. But notice what it says here in verse 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them, there will be no rain. And if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord shall strike the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be their punishment. In other words, it's a commanded assembly, isn't it? The feast is commanded. If they don't go, I would think maybe the Egyptians are going to read this maybe right away. It's going to be read to them. And you would think the whole nation of Egypt is going to say, we're not going to allow that prophecy to be fulfilled. We want to be blessed. So that's the punishment, it says, for those who do not come up to keep the feast. So what's going to happen? Well, Isaiah 51, verse 4 says, the law will proceed. The law will proceed from Jesus Christ. Justice will rest as a light to the peoples. That is what will happen at the beginning of the millennium. And we are told that the kingdom, and there's a section in Daniel that tells us that the fourth beast rises, the fourth beast is destroyed, and then Christ comes and the kingdom is given to the saints. I think I read that a couple of weeks ago, but I'm just reminding us. Kingdom is going to be given to the saints. Again, the tens of thousands of saints. So what do we do now, brethren, knowing that the law is going to be taught right away? That's the problem that mankind has had for ages, and that is not keeping the law. What are we told to do? Well, we're going to be rulers. So let's finally take in this last verse that I'm bringing out here today, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 and 19. Talking about the king. Here's the ruler. And you know we're going to rule. Every single one of us will rule. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom. So we are going to sit on the throne of Jesus Christ in Revelation 2 and 3. This is one of the blessings that we will have. We will sit on the throne of Christ as Christ sat on the throne of God. It's rulership. Basically, it's not necessarily a literal throne. We're not talking about it. It's just that we will be ruling just like God rules. We will rule with equity and justice and the same statutes and same judgments as God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what it's saying when it's saying we'll sit on their throne. It's not, you know, that'd be an awfully big throne for tens of thousands of saints, wouldn't it, if we were all sitting on Christ's throne. When he sits on the throne, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. You know, I think years ago when the correspondence course was out and we didn't have, we had typewriters. I did use a typewriter part of the time, but we didn't have computers. Kids, can you imagine not having a computer? Not having a computer. We had typewriters, but, you know, there was a time that I didn't use a typewriter. We didn't own a typewriter, and I started getting the correspondence course. And then later on at Ambassador College, I would continue to go through the correspondence course because I wanted to get through all 52 lessons, even though I was in college. So I would sit down and by hand, I would go to those scriptures and write down in cursive so nobody else could read my handwriting. But I would write down all of the scriptures. And that was so helpful to just write it out. It is so helpful. And I think today, and I've mentioned, at least in Kansas City, we have 50 kids over there now, 49 kids, 18 and under, can you imagine? It is just something else. So we, zero to three, probably we have seven. From zero to three, we have a lot of kids over there, which is great. I tell them, as I said so many times, I want you to be Catholic. So, but only in this one way, just having kids. And I'm kidding, by the way, lest any of you think that I'm serious here. When we have a phone and we can use our phone, which can be used, it's very quick to do that in services, and you can go right to the scripture, and that's fine. But there's also the bad side of that, and that is our kids who are growing up and just using the phone probably could not sit down and write all of the books of the Bible in order. And if you would ask them, what are the three sections of the Bible I've mentioned before, the law, the prophets, and the writings, they wouldn't have a clue. They might get some right, but it would be really hard because they're only in the computer, and you're not going through like Deuteronomy. If I go Deuteronomy to the next chapter trying to get to Judges, I go through Joshua. So I know it's Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. And we all learned, if we were raised in Protestant or Catholic church, probably we all learned as kids, unless you were raised in the church. Yeah, the church did teach it too, but we were raised to just to go right through all of the Bible and then put the books down in order and the Ten Commandments in order. We did that in the Lutheran church, and we didn't even believe in the Ten Commandments. And we had to write them all out. So they didn't know they didn't believe in the Ten Commandments. Well, I think they even said they're supposed to keep the Sabbath holy. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. It was one of the commandments that I wrote. So here's what we do then. We study the Bible. He shall not only study, but notice what he had to do. He shall sit and he shall write for himself, in verse 18, a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him. He shall read it all the days of his life. And that would be Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that he would have written. And it would have been with him, and he would have referred to it all the days of his life. He was supposed to. Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, to keep humble, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. This is what we should be doing to prepare. And I'm not saying you can't, use your computer and even, go through, read it, and maybe copy and paste it. That's not as good. The best thing is type it out. It's even better to write it out because it gives you a little more time to meditate and think about it. So I'm not saying that if God came down and said, let's see here. Have you kept the commandments? Yes. Have you written all of them down by hand? No. Can't be in the kingdom. So we're not talking about that, of course. But the bottom line is so that we may do them. Bottom line is so that we may do them. So let's be preparing to teach God's law. And let's be preparing to teach God's law so that those who are in the millennium can be taught properly by us. Because not only have we read it, but we have confirmed all the writings by observing and doing the law of God and the statutes and the judgments and the commandments.